Well, this morning, if you would, I'd like for you to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 12. Matthew chapter 12. Christ has incited great hostility in the minds and hearts of the Pharisees as he has healed a man on the Sabbath in the preceding verses. And in verse 14, it says, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment,'" and the word there is truth, "'to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust.'" This is a text that I believe is applicable to both saint and sinner. Saint, those who are being ravaged by the evil one, perhaps are struggling in a particular besetting sin area. Maybe you're being relentlessly harassed by guilt and condemnation, but also to sinners who are perhaps have gone through or in the midst of the slough of despond. They're agonizing to enter into the kingdom of God. They feel weak. They feel beggarly. They feel like they can't go on. And Christ is helping and He is wooing and drawing. And His kindness is being manifested. But there is a great agony. It's a painstaking experience that is going on. It is interesting that when he says in verse 19, "He shall not strive," the meaning is he shall not shout as a warrior, as a conqueror. He's not going to display his conquest. He's not going to call attention to himself. He shall not seek publicity or popularity is the idea here. And then he moves on to verse number 20 and says, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax will he not quench." And the bruised reed here represents, I believe, an emblem of weakness or feebleness. It's the picture of the shepherd who has taken his knife and cut off a reed to make a flute. And once that flute is cracked, it's worthless. And it discards it. Not so with Christ. If we are cracked or we have been oppressed or weakened by whatever has come into our life in the context of this world, Christ draws near to touch and to heal and to restore and to be a balm those hurting. The smoking flax or smoking wick was also useless in giving light. It represents the people of the world who are deemed by the world as useless, as too weak to contribute. And so he promises that he will not break, he will not quench these people that are feeble, that are weak. It speaks of his tender compassion toward the lowliest of the low. He came not to gather the strong for a revolution, as one man said, but to show mercy to the weak. Now, consider how He has ordained that He would reach these bruised reeds. He has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. The writer Paul there in Corinthians says that He's chosen the weak of this world, those that are perhaps famished or those who have been riddled by Satan. He says that He has chosen these weak things to show Himself strong on the behalf of. In Luke 14, verse 13, He says, "Bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." And that was you and I. He drew near to us. And then He said, "I came not to call the righteous," those that have sought to promote their own righteousness, "but sinners to repentance." So He's ordained that He would draw near and heal and restore bruised reeds. So the bruised reed defiant. And that gives me hope and it gives you hope, doesn't it? There's a second thing, and that is, I want you to see with me for a moment how Christ is the ultimate bruised reed. I mean, if ever a person could say, "I've been there, I've encountered that, I've felt that," it's Christ. The bruised reed. Christ. As a matter of fact, Isaiah gives us a picture. If we could look at it at a glance this morning, listen to these words, Isaiah 53. Let me just highlight a few of these things for you. It says in verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." And the idea there is he's going to come forth unnoticed as a root. It means that he is going to appear, and in the context of the Jewish culture, in the midst of common people, it will be the least likely place for royalty to appear. Just common. Bruised reed. Verse 2 says it, there's no form. It means no stately form or comeliness, splendor, or beauty in appearance about him. Unlike Saul, who they gravitated to because of his looks, his height, he was handsome, and they elevated him as king, not so with Christ. There was nothing that would promote his reign in the way of his own physical appearance. And then verse 3, it says he was despised and rejected, and we get a little glimpse of that in Matthew chapter 13, you remember they asked the people among him, says, "Does not his mother dwell among us? Is not this the carpenter's son? And his brothers are James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And his sisters, are they not also all with us?" I mean, this is just an ordinary, hard-working family. I mean, such a person comes forth from this heritage, from this lineage, they could not believe it. He was a man of sorrows. I mean, it means continuous pain. Characterized by sorrows is the idea there. He was acquainted with grief or sickness. It means, literally, he was intimately acquainted with these sicknesses and afflictions. Intimately. I mean, he felt the blow of that internally. And he knew it continuously. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Verse number 3, the contempt for him was so great that they assessed the Lord Jesus Christ as worthless. He's borne our griefs, our sufferings, and carried our sorrows or our pains. And the idea there in the Hebrew is one who removes a burden from the shoulders of another and places it on his own. I mean, he is able to do that, isn't he? And he has done it, has he not? For all of us. In all cases, there's the idea of lifting or sustaining or taking up and conveying away as by carrying a burden. He's carried our sorrows. Our sorrows. The phrase here properly means that he took upon himself the mental sorrows of his people. He took their diseases and he bore them away. Bruised reed. Smitten by God. Verse 4. Christ was terribly misunderstood. But those beholding Him, they thought that how could this be the Son of God when He endures such indescribable anguish that He is encountering? How could this be Jesus, the promised Messiah? He's wounded. Bore through is the word there, the Hebrew word, or to perforate, to pierce, hence to wound for our transgressions. Once again, bruised beyond compare. He's oppressed and afflicted. John Gill says this, the debt sinners owed was required, the payment of it was called for, and He accordingly answered and paid the whole, every farthing, and canceled the bond. The punishment of the sins of His people was exacted upon Him. He submitted to bear it and did bear it in His own body on the tree. Think with me for a moment. This is the epitome of the bruised reed. He indeed is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He feels our griefs. He feels your griefs. Christ was bruised, friend. Three things here, just before we move on. Bruised by men. Matthew 27, verse 35, and they crucified Him. Bruised. He was bruised by Satan, was He not? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, what all does that mean? Well, Christ, we know, withstood the temptations of Satan. And that was not an easy experience. But He resisted the devil. With the Word of God, He fled from him. We know that Satan also was expressed through the very vessel of Judas, his body, who ultimately betrayed Him, this man possessed of the devil. And how about even the torture of evil men there in His crucifixion, His passion? Those that beat Him and those that nailed Him to a cross. Perhaps maybe there's something to be said about the bulls of Bashan who gaped upon Him with their mouth. What does that mean? Bruised by the evil one. And then Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, bruised by His own Father. A bruised reed. Bruised. It pleased Him to bruise Him. You think about it, friend. I mean, just a summation of what we've looked at just in passing here. You think the Son of God had His character questioned. He was falsely accused. He was accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber, a drunk. He was lonely. He came into His own and His own received Him not. Rejected, forsaken. He felt debilitating grief. He was misunderstood. He encountered darkness. And there was a sense of abandonment by His own Heavenly Father. Bruised on our behalf. Have you ever thought, as you've gone through the Gospels, have you ever just, and this, I might challenge you to do a study on this, but just take every experience of Christ as He reached out and ministered to people along the way, and how He dealt with bruised reeds. Everything was unique. He didn't have a pat formula for dealing with every bruised reed. Every situation, every life was different, and He dealt with it accordingly. The woman at the well, how about this? Bruised by failed marriages. I know if I'm addressing you here this morning and you've gone through the horrific experience of a divorce, my heart feels for you. But it's very small compared to the Son of God, how He feels for you. I mean, you think about it, He says, He must needs go through Samaria. He must need. Why? Because there's a bruised reed there. And here's a woman that's been ravaged by failed marriages. And what does Christ say to her? Very lovingly, whosoever drinketh of this water that I shall give him shall never thirst. How about the woman taken in adultery, bruised by moral failure? In John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, and here her accusers, they throw down the stones, they depart from her presence. And Jesus says to this little bruised reed, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Bruised. And then the woman in the issue of blood, bruised by physical malady. In Luke chapter 8, verses 43 through 48, Jesus said, in this precious friend, Jesus says, "Daughter, be of good comfort." I mean, I've been assigned to this task. I've come for you. "Thy faith hath made you whole. Go now in peace." The father of the demon-possessed son, bruised by demonic oppression. I think we would be quite amazed if we knew how many of our ills and struggles and conflicts in our lives that Satan is not very evidently and manifestly responsible for those things. But the Bible says that Jesus rebuked the devil in Matthew 17. He departed and the child was cured. And it's interesting, once again, it disturbs your mind the way, remember, it was not the size of the father's faith or the sword of his faith, but it was the sufficiency of the Savior that brought the victory. Beautiful. Peter, bruised by the guilt of betraying his Lord. "I'll never forsake you. I mean, they'll abandon you, but I won't do it." And yet Jesus said to that bruised reed, "I have prayed for you that thy faith fail not." And what does he say after he's come back? In his resurrection, he meets Peter there on the seashore and he says, "Hey, God will still use you, Peter. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." Well, how about some present-day bruised reeds? I tell you, I get a lot of counseling opportunities hanging around Paul Washer. God just plows things up in people's lives. And we've seen some of that ourselves in our ministry. So talking to people, you know, here's some common things perhaps you can relate this morning. How about the bruised reed of a sin-oppressed life? Can you believe, much like Ray mentioned this morning, that there are people out there that think that they're too bad to be saved? That they've gone too far? That they've sinned one time too many? I remember, I don't know if you heard the story or not, of a radio disc jockey. His name was Stuart Hamlin. And Stuart Hamlin was there in Los Angeles when Billy Graham, back in those days when Billy preached a very strong and I believe a pure gospel. And they had that large citywide crusade. Somebody told me the other day it was in 1949. And Stuart Hamlin was a radio disc jockey. And his wife was a very devoted Christian, and Hamlin wanted nothing to do with God whatsoever. And so she invited him, says, "Would you please come to hear Billy Graham?" And he just ridiculed her, and he smirked and laughed and mocked her. And she continued every day lovingly to press upon him, you know, "Would you please come? Would you come to the meeting?" And so finally, in the middle of the week, he said, "Look, woman, if you'll leave me alone, I'll come the last night. If you'll just leave me alone, I'll come this weekend, the last night." And so he said on Saturday morning, his wife stepped out for a while, and he got his station wagon, loaded the dogs up, his shotgun, got his license, headed for the mountains to go hunting that weekend. He had no intention of going to that meeting, even though he'd promised. So I got up there that weekend. He said the dogs wouldn't hunt, the gun wouldn't shoot, didn't see anything to shoot. And he said, "I was so frustrated." And he said, Sunday night, he said, "I came in late." And he said, "I put the dogs up, got all my gear put up." And he said, "I walked up the steps." He said, "I'm very tired." And he said, "I reached toward the door. And when I did, my wife opened it from the inside. And she had this big smile on her face. And she said, the crusade has been extended another week." And he said, just to spite her, to get her off my back, I went the next night, and God drew him and saved him in that week. And you know, God so transformed him that he told the people that he was working for, "If you want me to continue my job, I cannot continue to promote the liquor industry. I will not advertise beer any longer." And they said, "Anything you say, we want you to stay." But you see, he thought he was too bad to be saved. I mean, he knew the oppression of a sin-afflicting life. How about the bruised reed of God's scourge in Hebrews chapter 12? I mean, you know, some of us, we just don't sometimes think in terms of reality, but perhaps some of the things that we're going through, it may be a preventative chastisement, it may be a corrective chastisement, but perhaps you're going through some things right now that at best you can deem as a frowning providence. And yet maybe the Lord is lovingly administering His rod of correction to your life. And it's a proof. You think about it, friends. Sometimes we get so bogged down in the affliction of that whole experience that we miss the realities of what God's trying to do in our life. Such as verse number 6 of Hebrews chapter 12. It's a proof of His love toward us. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. It's a proof of our sonship in verse 7. It's a proof of even our holiness. God is creating and God is encouraging and cultivating holiness in our life, verse 10. And then also we are being made more increasingly a partaker in our experience of His righteousness in verse number 11. How about this one? How about the bruised reed of a frowning providence? Perhaps there's just some things that God is orchestrating in your life right now. I was telling Pastor Bob last night, I don't know if you've got the little Puritan paperback by John Flavel, The Mystery of Providence. But in that little volume there, Flavel says, not only is it wrong, but it's a sin not to record your providences. That you should be journaling your providences. Everything that you go through. Because when you go through these things, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense at times. And so it's like looking at a tapestry. On one side, you've got these knots and these strands and what seemingly is just broken pieces of string. And then as you look back, you can see beautifully how God orchestrated every painful experience in your life. And there's this gorgeous, glorious tapestry there. When I was up in Maine last year for ministry, I like to hit the old bookstores. And it's like mining for gold. I think I've told you that before. You know, every once in a while you'll find a nugget. And sometimes you'll hit a small vein of gold. You'll find five or six books or more, you know, that are just priceless. And if the price is right, you know, I mean, sometimes I can get them for 50 cents or a dollar a piece. I mean, I'm talking about good books by Spurgeon and Bunyan and Edwards and these guys. Baxter, Moody. So I picked those things up and, you know, I went to this book barn last year. My wife and I were up in not far from, Bar Harbor, Bar Harbor, Maine. And so I went through all these books and I found one copy and I thought it was a bit expensive. It was $10 of The Complete Works of William Cowper or Cowper. And it had all of his poems, all of his hymns, had a rich biographical treatise of his life and ministry. And this is what made the book so valuable. The guy had coordinated all the poems and the hymns that he had written with the experiences and the events of his life. And listen, on the eve of his second insanity, where they committed him to an insane asylum, which back then they would call insanity depression, debilitating severe depression. But on the eve when they committed him to a sane asylum for his depression, he wrote the song, God Moves in Mysterious Ways, His Wonders to Perform. I mean, you think somebody that wrote something that rich and that theologically deep and that inspiring and that enthralling, I mean, this guy's got a handle on depression. And he goes in, he's committed the next day. Well, there's hope for me. There's hope for you. The bruised reed of a guilt-afflicted soul, like King James the Fourth, who they said because of his past life of perversion and vileness, that he would add a heavy link to this chain that he had draped around him every day. And that's how he died, carrying this horribly oppressive chain around his neck. And some people like that, they do it in their heart and their conscience. And yet Christ cares. And He wants to lift that burden. The bruised reed of the soul seeking peace with God. How about this one? The bruised reed of tormenting fears and doubts, such as perhaps even a fear of abandonment. And at least one of my children went through times where they didn't feel like that they were one of God's elect. Very depressed. Ready to give up altogether. Had some thoughts of suicide. Can't be one of God's elect. And listen to this promise of God in Psalm 9 and verse 10. They that seek the Lord, He has not forsaken. Isn't that good? I mean, you're seeking the Lord. You're going on with God. It might be a struggle and you might be staggering, friend. But if you're going on with God, He has not forsaken you. He's drawing you. The bruised reed of demonic affliction. Well, how do we deal with these things? Let me just share these exhortations with you. Here's some encouragement for bruised reeds. You may be one here this morning. And some of you, perhaps, you're just so debilitated by what you're going through right now, you feel like at times it's hopeless. What can you do? All right. Now, this is so profound. I know most of you guys, you don't take notes, you know, when you hear preachers preach, but you might want to write this down, okay? Because this is so profound, you don't want to miss it, okay? At least allow it to sink down deep into your mind, into your ears, as Christ said, okay? This is so rich and so real. Don't miss it now, okay? Listen very carefully. Here's my encouragement. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. The object of our focus makes all the difference in the world. The light of the eye rejoiceth the heart. I was playing golf up in Maine. Went out one afternoon as a layman from a church. There was this evangelist, Baptist evangelist, good brother, Arminian, a good brother. And I looked over at him. I said, Wendell, I said, you ever preach on melancholy and depression? Because so many people are so full of melancholy and they get down in the dumps. And, you know, you'd be amazed these days how many Christians, you know, are on antidepressants. And I said, do you ever preach on that? He said, never do. I said, you never preach on, you know, what are the signs of it and how to get yourself out of it? No, never do. He said, because when I preach on it, people have a tendency to shift their eyes from Christ to their problems. Never preach on melancholy and depression. He's just an epistle of holy joy, friend. He reminds you of Baylor Dzupke. His hair is just as white as snow. Thick head of hair. I envy that. But man, he's just so full of joy. John Piper, in his book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, felt one Sunday morning not to give any application, not to beckon them for any practical application whatsoever. He said, all I did is just showcase the majesty and glory of God. He said, I sought to make a test to see if the passionate portrayal of the greatness of God in and of itself would be sufficient to meet the needs of the people. Guess what happened? 3 weeks later, husband and wife came into his office and said they were liberated and restored, full of joy. And the reason for it was, we're so glad you didn't ask us to make some type of decision toward God that morning, because it would have been a distraction. We saw Christ, and that was sufficient to heal our soul. You say, heal it from what? They had just found out a few days before that message that their daughter, their little girl, had been sexually molested. And they were devastated. But Christ came and lifted the burden by simply showcasing His beauty. It's like McShane said, perhaps you've heard this before, for every look at yourself, 1,000 looks at Christ. We've got to learn. Now, we're not talking about conjuring up an image or recalling something we've seen in a book or a magazine. No, we're not talking about that, friend. But I'm talking about seeing the character and the work and the attributes and the ways of Christ as we meditate upon the Scriptures. We need a baptism of surveying the wondrous cross. We need that, friend. Think about the depth of meaning this morning. I mean, take the time to contemplate Calvary. So, with that said, here are four encouragements. Number one, first of all, I would encourage you, if you know anything of what it is to be a bruised reed, look to Him who is touched by the feeling of your infirmities. The word there means maladies, and it denotes feebleness, moral frailty. I love the words of Donald Barnes here. Listen, I wish I could just articulate them, you know, off the cuff in my mind. But I want you to listen to this because they're weighty but most encouraging. Listen to what he says. Our high priest is not cold and unfeeling. That is, we have one who is abundantly qualified, listen, to sympathize with us in our afflictions, that we may look for aid and support in trials. Had we a high priest who was cold and heartless, who simply performed the external duties of his office without entering into the sympathies of those who came to seek for pardon, who had never experienced any trials, and who felt himself above those who sought his aid, we should necessarily feel disheartened in attempting to overcome our sins. But tenderness and sympathy attract those who are feeble, and kindness does more than anything else to encourage those who have to encounter difficulties and dangers. I tell you something, parents, that's what we need to do with our children. There's sometimes rare occasion that we need to give them a firm rebuke or a strong admonition. But we need to come to our children with great love and kindness and compassion and hang on every word to minister to them. That is exactly the way Christ draws near to us. No one identifies with our needs any better than Christ, the bruised reed. Number two, listen to this encouragement. Look to Him also who promises to complete His work in you. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that this one who has begun that work in you shall, that is a promise, that's concrete, done deal, friend, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Think about the patriarchs and some of those in the Scripture. I mean, Abraham was a liar. Jacob was a deceiver. Moses was a murderer. Rahab was a harlot. David committed adultery. Peter denied the Lord. And Thomas doubted. What did he do with these people? Did he discard them? Did he pluck out the smoldering wick? Did he kick and trample under his foot a bruised reed? No, he didn't. He restored them and he used them for his glory. Those are the people that he loves to minister to. I love the Olympics, you know, and normally, you know, when the winter or the summer Olympics are on, I mean, we'll watch as much of that as we can. I mean, I just like to see it. Now, you know, I'm over there in Eastern Europe with heart cry. You know, I'm pulling for the Romanians and I'm pulling for the Moldovans and those guys. You know, I love those brethren over there. And, boy, they're athletes. Son, are they athletes. But, you know, I don't know if you remember this story or not, but back in 1992, there was an Olympic runner. He was from England, a black gentleman. His name was Derek Redmond. And, I mean, he was competing in all these meets around the world. I mean, just beating people hands down. And so he'd had a series of injuries years before. But he entered the Olympics, 1992 Games in Barcelona. And, you know, the first meet, the semifinals, once again, just won, just as everybody anticipated. I mean, they said that he's going to win the gold. And I blew everybody away in that meet. And so then what comes up is the quarterfinals is what he won. And then he moved to the semifinals. And he's on the home stretch ahead of everybody. And his hamstring snaps. And when he does, he just crumbles to the track. And everybody, you know, they just avoid him and they make their way to the finish line. And all of a sudden, the paramedics, I mean, this is on YouTube if you want to see it, but they come from the crowd, and they come out to help this guy. And he's pushing him away, and you can tell he's in agony, and the tears are coursing across his cheeks. And he said, "Leave me alone, leave me alone, I'm going to finish." And so they back off of him, and he gets up, and he hobbles along, and then he starts to limp a little bit, and then he hobbles a little more. And all of a sudden, in the background, you can see this guy, he's just throwing people off, security off, and makes his way out on the track, and it happens to be Derek's father, Jim. And Jim comes out. And Derek, by this time, he just collapses again down the track there. He's down on one knee, and he's in so much pain, but he wants to finish the race. And his father, Jim, helps him up. And he says to his son, he said, "We're going to finish this thing together." He is disqualified in the Olympic records, but he crosses the finish line, and 65,000 people there give him a standing ovation. Friend, that is a picture of our Heavenly Father. You're going to make it. You're going to cross the finish line, but it'll only be because of the help of your Heavenly Father. Look to Him. Look to Him who promises to complete His work in you. And then thirdly, let me give you two more, another exhortation. Look to Him who is mighty to heal, restore, and deliver. Listen to these words in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. This is the very ministry of Christ that God had ordained for Him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. To the poor, that's you and I. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. The Greek word there means those that are crushed, completely crushed, shattered. They have no hope except in God. To preach deliverance to the captives. The word there means prisoners of war. And recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. The word is, once again, crushed. This is the Savior. This is who He has been sent to recover, to heal. A bruised reed, He is one. Coming to minister to other bruised reeds. And then finally, here's number four. Look to Him who ever lives to make intercession for you. You know, brethren, people tell me all the time, "I'll be praying for you, Brother Don." And I like to believe that people really are. But sometimes they don't. They're like me. I tell people I'm going to pray for them, you know, and I'll forget. You know, or I don't pray as consistently as I portray that I'm going to pray for them. But the thing is, friend, if everybody else fails, Jesus is praying for you. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so He did with Peter. "I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. But when you're converted, you strengthen the brethren." Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our bruised reed. Thank You that in His humanity, He soundly identified with us. I bless You, Father, that He is able, that He provides a way of escape and temptation that we might be able to bear it, that even when we deny Him, He does not deny us. That even when we struggle and we stammer and we're cowardly, yet He claims us as His own. Father, I thank You for this wonderful promise. A bruised reed will He not break, and a smoking flax He will not quench. And Father, You know I came here these days to minister to my beloved friend, Brother Bob, a bruised reed from everything that man has said. These are his last days. But Lord, there may be some of us that will go out before he does. And Lord, You may choose to heal my brother. And that's what I long for, I pray for. But Lord, we're all dying men. And the more we die, the more we realize our frailty and just how bruised we are. We thank You for the strength, Father, of Your bruised reed, Christ, who buoys us up, gives us hope and strength, who will thoroughly purge His floor and gather His wheat into the garner. So, Lord, we say, do it, Lord. Amen and amen. Amen.